And our sermon text today is found in John chapter 8, verses 39 to 47. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Recently, Biden's Department of Homeland Security created a disinformation governance board. It was created ostensibly to counter disinformation, misinformation spread on social media and other platforms as well. Think of the delicious irony. The one entity responsible for more lies and disinformation than any other in the world, bar none, the United States federal government, having the effrontery to tell us what is a lie and what is truth. The Babylon Bee, after this information came out, had this headline: Disinformation Governance Board determines all criticism of Disinformation Governance Board to be disinformation. They riffed on that several times. The federal government has a documented track record of disinformation. President Trump colluded with the Russians. Or we can and must engage the existential threat of global warming. The debate is over. Or public health officials have shown us the power of human wisdom during the pandemic crisis. Trust us. I am the science, as Dr. Fauci said. Or the January 6th protest at the Capitol was an insurrection inspired by and directed by President Trump. Or I recall this past Tuesday, the 2020 presidential election was the most secure and honest election in history. All of these precious truths more than qualifies the federal government to be the arbiter of truth and the determiner of lies. Not. No. All of this only goes to show that the persistent arrogance of power, or as Lord Acton famously put it, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Lord Acton had that sentence in a letter to Bishop Mandell Creighton, the Church of England, in 1887. But few people know the very next line in that letter where Acton said, "Great men are almost always bad men." Sounds like the voice of experience, doesn't it? Well, the arrogance and corruption of power is evident in our text today, too. The Jews are behaving as a kind of first century disinformation governance board, acting as fact checkers on Jesus before the people. They do not recognize, they cannot see the true nature and mission of this rabbi from Galilee, whose real origins escape them altogether. They can do nothing but lie about and visit murder upon Jesus. Jesus has been building up to this moment of truth. He has intimated that his origins are authentic and theirs specious. In clearly articulating his origins, he has alluded to their paternity, but today we'll identify it clearly, without illusion. And what might that be? That takes us to our text today. 2 points I want to make with you from our text. First of all, from verses 39 to 41a, fathers, sons. Both the Jews and our Lord are sons of their father, true sons of their father. Fathers, sons. Extrapolating from their behavior, Jesus rightly concludes that the Jews do not have a moral and spiritual paternity from Abraham. Now we pick up our narrative in the midst of a dispute over paternity. Last week, in his description of true liberty, that is, abiding in him as true disciples, which then issues in knowledge of the truth, and liberty being a fruit, a consequence, he proclaimed, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." All of which has implications for knowledge of the Father. Sons do by nature that which their fathers do. Jesus said, "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." There are serious implications to Jesus' contrast here between the respective fathers of the Jews and himself. One legitimate and of Abraham and God, the other illegitimate and of the devil. And so consequently, they assert with a preemptive chess move, "Abraham is our father." Check. This was a commonly iterated truism, right? Abraham, our father, Moses, our rabbi, David, our king. And if Abraham is our father, then by implication, the devil must be yours, or whoever you imply is ours, if the script is flipped, right? Jesus hasn't been specific yet, been kind of a cat and mouse game here. But the Jews hope to be preemptive no matter what Jesus may assert next. As you have been tracking with our Lord and his opponents here, really, from the very beginning, chapters 6 and 7, now in chapter 8, the Jews are waging a battle of the flesh on the physical plane. Jesus, a battle of the spirit on the immaterial plane. He's always sought to take them, right, and us. Always keep this in mind. He's always taking us from the physical to the spiritual, taking concrete physical examples of life and then extrapolating those to the world of the spirits, very patiently and lovingly bringing us to life in the spiritual realm that way. But they have consistently refused to follow him there, as many continue to do today, refusing to follow him there. And in line with their modus operandi, they make a mere assertion on the physical plane. But Jesus does not make a mere assertion. He offers a test for authenticity. if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. All right, let's compare the notes of our lives, shall we? Abraham was legend for obedience to the will of God, then and now. Legend for his obedience. Genesis 26, verse 5 says, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. God testifies to Abraham's obedience himself. And although every Jew recognized that Abraham was a fallible, fallen creature, nevertheless, as perfectly as such a man could keep the law, Abraham was such a man. He received and he listened to the embassage from heaven when they came to judge Sodom. He obeyed God in setting forth from Ur of the Chaldees for the promised land. He obeyed God to the sacrificing of his son, his only son, Isaac. The Lord lovingly stayed his hand. These were not true sons of that father. These before Jesus. In fact, Jesus points out that they are doing opposite from that which Abraham did, right? Instead of welcoming me, Jesus might well have said, instead of welcoming me, inviting me into the cool of the shade and preparing a fatted calf for me as Abraham did when he welcomed me and my two companions when we came to assess that spiritual state of Sodom. It's generally considered to be an example of a Christophany in Genesis 18. Instead of doing that, you seek to kill me. Instead of hearing and obeying that which I have revealed to you, as did Abraham, whenever I appeared to him, you reject the truth I revealed to you. Abraham was a man of faith who heard, believed, and acted. You, however, hear with physical ears, but not with the ears of the heart, as Gregory the Great would put it. You hear with physical ears, but not with the ears of the heart, so as to obey, as all true sons of their father would. So then, what should be obvious to all is, this is not what Abraham did. This is not what Abraham did. Nor is this what we do, either, if we are true sons of our father. We also have an interest in Abraham. Abraham is our father too by faith, is he not? Abraham, the man of faith. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We are sons of Abraham by faith. Paul goes on to say, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, Paul concludes, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We are sons of Abraham, insofar as we participate in faith for Christ. There's a lesson here for us all. When we hear Christ speak to us in the Gospels, we stand in that place of those first hearers. Reminded you again and again, John skillfully in his narrative places a boom right there, right? And we respond, either in faith or in disbelief. We respond and act either in faith so as to obey or in faithlessness and disobedience. How about you? How about you as you hear these words today? This text is not a nice academic exercise in Greek exegesis, although it is marvelous. This chapter, this section here, has some exegetical issues that I wrestled with all during the week. But that's not what it's here for, not to challenge me as a Greek translator or interpreter, but this is rather a test for us all. You've heard, and you will respond in one of two fashions, in faith so as to obey, or in faithlessness, in disobedience. And by doing so, you will manifest your parentage, even as these men do. You are doing the works your father did, Jesus says. Wait. If Abraham is not our father, as you intimate, then who are you implying is our father? You're treading thin ice here, Rabbi. We've laid out four jacks. You've trumped us with four queens. We have four kings in our hand. That brings us to point two. Fathers, sons. Jesus has a father. These Jewish leaders have a father. There are only two sources of parentage. Very simple in all of life. Has been for all of redemptive history. At the end of the day, you will stand in one line of parentage as well. Adopted sons of God, or sons of our first father, Adam, that is the devil. Father's sons, extrapolating from their response to him, Jesus rightly concludes that the Jews have no covenantal paternity traceable to the father. God's economy is a covenant economy. Those in Christ have a covenantal paternity traceable to the Father. Well, the Jews lay down their four kings. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. They may not have been righteous, but they were clever. They deftly attempt a parry and then a thrust move on Jesus. To parry him, they question his parentage, and then to thrust, they assert their parentage is from God. By saying, we were not born of sexual immorality, they're implying one of two things to Jesus. This is a little ambiguous. It's one of these two, and perhaps both. They're implying that his birth is illegitimate, perhaps. And we've already seen the questions surrounding his parentage, right? Thinking they knew his roots. We know where this man is from. We know who our father is. Hint, hint, you don't know yours. Joseph was about to put your mother away because she was found pregnant during the espousal. This is the last of the four Gospels written, so by this time, the narrative account in Matthew was well known as well. The church fathers later told of the rumor that the Jews circulated that his father was a Roman soldier. So, by saying we're not born of sexual immorality, it might be kind of a bank shot toward this slight. But there's another possibility, and not always considered. But it has to do with the background of the Samaritans and the Jews. Might be implying that Jesus is a Samaritan, that he's calling them Samaritans, that is. The Samaritans propagated a legend about the parentage of Jews that Satan seduced Eve and produced Cain. That was a legend among the Samaritans, okay? That's not biblical text. If that was true, that would make them descendants of Cain rather than the Samaritans descending from Seth. That is of the true line of the seed of the woman, the line of the Messiah. Kind of an internecine debate and pointing of fingers between the two, okay? And they think that Jesus, by questioning their father, is siding with the Samaritans. Now, this has some support down in verse 48. Cast your eyes over the text down to verse 48, where they say, "You are a Samaritan and have a demon." In any case, I'm coming more and more to that point of view. But either one has warrant in the text. In any case, they think they're laying out their final trump cards, four kings, and saying, God is their father, recalling the prophets. Today we saw, Israel is my firstborn son, right? Or, I am Israel's father, Jeremiah 31 and 9. In the game of lineal one-upsmanship, they've laid out their trump. Beat that, Rabbi. Since when they did think they could beat the house, huh? Since when did they think that they could beat the house? Jesus lays out his four aces. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. Boom. Trump. This is a conditional sentence and very profound in its meaning. Spent some good time going over the Greek of this text, and very profound. If God were your father, then you would love me. And the ground for saying that, I came from God, and I am here. Any person who truly loves a father will love the son. It's an unimpeachable test. They do not love the son, do they? The church father, Hilary of Poitiers, says that he, that is Jesus, condemns as a usurpation of the paternal name anyone who professes that God is his father, but does not love the Son, since he who hates the Son hates the Father. And anyone who does not love the Son does not rightly call God Father. And as we have observed on multiple occasions as well, Jesus' existential origin is in his Father. He is from the Father. This is an ontological statement, indeed, encompassing his divinity. It's an ontological statement first articulated in the prologue, once again, our center of gravity. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He restates this ontological truth again. And it's been confirmed throughout his earthly ministry, hasn't it? In many ways and by many means of expression, he has asserted his origins in his Father and from his Father. He is in the world now before them. He is in the world now before you in our text. The Word of God now stands living before you. Our Lord revealed in that Word before you. And you stand ready to make decisions as well this day. Decision of faith in this one, or a rejection, or a benign neglect. But you will make a decision even today as you stand before him in his text. And so then, with an almost sense of exasperation, he asked them, why do you not understand what I say? Why do you not understand what I say? Of course, not expecting an answer from them, he answers his own question. It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Once again, Gregory the Great says it is because they refuse to hear with the ears of the heart. Their hearts are hard. Jesus simply then reveals their true lineage. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He then lays out the desires they are acting to fulfill, which prove that the devil is their father. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Remember, the Lord said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Of course, he did not. It was the devil who ruled over him, that crouching desire for murder. And ever since that first primal murder of Abel by Cain, the devil has sought to murder the line of the woman in his vicious hatred of her seed. The promise was that her seed would crush his head. And he's been trying to crush the seed of the woman ever since. Murder is in his heart. Revelation pictures him as a ravenous dragon seeking to devour the children born of the woman, and that is the church. And here, the devil seeks, through the Jews, true sons of the devil, to kill the son of the Father. The son of the Father, who by delusion they think they derive their parentage from him, the Father. But they also revel in the lie, because there is no desire for truth in them. They are directors of the Jerusalem branch of the Disinformation Governance Board. And there's no truth in them because there's no truth in their father either. God said, in the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. First words out of the serpent's mouth, you will surely not die. A lie. A lie is the first thing we hear from that serpent, and it characterizes his speech subsequently. So their true father, the devil, of whom they are true sons, is the father of lies. And like true sons, they have lied about Jesus. They're lying about him now, and they will lie all the way to the very end. But they will speak in ironic truth to Pontius Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Not this man, certainly. Well, if indeed all their lies were true, what a great sinner this rabbi would be. If by now all of who and what they say he was true, then his guilt would be evident to the high heavens. But in reality, nothing they tried to smear him with sticks, does it? Which one of you convicts me of sin? They've been accusing him right along, have they not? A question that goes unanswered by them all the way to the cross. Which one of you convicts me of sin? That they have been playing loose and fast with the truth is demonstrable, and that not a charge can be proved before the bar of God's justice. Dr. Carson puts it this way. He says, this is not because he has been sinning with a wonderful degree of underhandedness, but because he's never been guilty of sin. Here's the perfect, holy Son of God before them. The purpose of this rather rhetorical question. Dr. Carson goes on to say, if the best theological minds, however much they dislike Jesus' claims and dispute his teachings, if the best theological minds find it impossible to marshal convincing reasons that would convict him of sin in the heavenly court, should they not begin to question themselves? Should they not begin to question themselves? You know, he's got a point there, right? Why do you not believe me? Why do you not believe me? That's a question for the ages. And that's a question meant for you as well. That's a question that has come down through the ages. Why do you not believe me? Why do you not put your faith in me? That word believe, once again, shot through in this gospel, one of the major vocabulary words in this gospel. The idea of putting one's entire faith and trust for eternal life, for the resurrection of the body, in this one standing before them, Jesus the Christ. Why do you not believe me? Lying can become a pathology, can it not? A pathology, a sickness of the soul. We call them pathological liars, men or women who cannot tell the truth, who cannot distinguish between the two after a while. And those afflicted with it end up destroying their own lives, do they not? Pathological liars. Those for whom lying becomes a sickness of the soul. We all know people who have suffered from it. Well, the sinner has a pathology of the spirit regarding eternal truth. He will lie to himself. He will lie to others regarding Jesus and his saving claims. He will lie to himself. He will lie to others about his own spiritual condition. I have no need of a Savior. Well, I know Jesus when he does not, and his life manifestly evidences it. Do not lie to yourself any longer, if indeed you know in your heart of hearts this one truth, maybe, that indeed you have been a pathological liar of the Spirit for so long. Do not believe the director of the misinformation governing board, the devil. Gregory the Great, in his commentary, he has a great commentary on this chapter. And Gregory the Great, in his sermon on this text, at the end, he says, call your life before the eyes of your hearts, dearly beloved. After you seriously reflect on it, take alarm at what you hear from truth himself. That is Jesus' concluding words here. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Indeed, tell yourself the truth in your hearts for once, if indeed you have been avoiding this all of your life, because it means the difference between your eternal destiny with God or without him. Call your life before the eyes of your hearts. He said we should listen to the Lord with the ears of our hearts. And now, in your own heart, call your life before the eyes of your heart. And after you've seriously reflected on it, indeed, take a step of faith toward this one, toward the Lord Jesus. He beckons you to faith in himself. Hear his words, then, with the ears of your heart today. Now then, let us come to that place where we see the truth emblemized in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.